Let's read 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 15. And then we'll ask the Lord to open his word for us. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion or opportunity to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer or should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And Father, we do ask you to open your word to us today. Open your word that we can see into it, that we can see this love we have from you and this life we have from you in Christ. We do our best to open our hearts to receive your word. And in fact, we go beyond that. We echo David in praying, incline our hearts to your testimonies. Incline our hearts to your word. Unite our hearts to revere you. Wherever we have a division in our hearts regarding you, Father, close those gaps up so that we have only one true heart for you and you alone. Be glorified in your truth today. Be glorified in aligning us with your truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are starting part two of our mini-series, Each to His Own, as we now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for today and the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. As I start, I want to point out that being able to elaborate the bullet points of the gospel is not the same as being able to explain the point of the gospel. Today in America, we Christians have multiple gospel presentations at our fingertips. All kinds of different presentations we can choose from to learn to share the gospel with, more than ever. And yet, we are still sorely lacking evangelistic fruit. For us Southern Baptists, the default metric for tracking evangelistic effectiveness is the number of baptisms per year. We track them year after year after year. For several years now, baptisms have been sharply declining. In 2016, we baptized 280,773 persons while reporting 15,216,978 members. A pretty good drop from 2015 in the tens of thousands. When calculating the baptisms to members ratio, baptizing one person took 54 of us in 2016. Now, the ratio should be what? 1 to 1. It took 54 of us Southern Baptists to baptize one person. Now, when we consider that most of our churches are small, we must realize that many churches baptized no one in 2016. And that trend is continuing downward even while more churches are planted. Church plants have gone up, the number of churches in our convention have gone up, and at the same time, baptisms have gone down. What makes the stats even more sobering is the realization that the baptism numbers do not accurately reflect true salvations. That's why there is so much debate today among us Southern Baptists about changing how we track our evangelistic effectiveness, because so many of us, and I happen to be one of them, so many of us no longer believe that the baptism numbers are an effective way of tracking our evangelistic effectiveness because they do not accurately reflect how many people are actually being saved. Now we know this because churches have baptized thousands of people that have never again stepped foot through the door of any church. They disappear back into their old lives after what we know are false professions of faith. It's a trend, a troubling trend for us Southern Baptists. I'm picking on us because I am one. The other denominations can pick on themselves, but this is a troubling trend for us. We are baptizing multitudes that we never see in a church again. That's a problem. While we can consider different factors in our lack of fruitfulness, one factor is a lack of compulsion to understand and explain the who, what, why, and how of the gospel. Many are not even attempting to share the gospel, and many others are merely memorizing and reciting what I've already called the bullet points of the gospel without reasoning through the point of the gospel, the main point of the gospel. They've got the facts of the gospel down. They can delineate the points on the page, but they don't know how to explain the points on the page. And there's a difference. Mechanically stating that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and came back from the dead is not true evangelism when one cannot explain the identity of Jesus, the essence of sin, the essential necessity of his death for sin, and the evidence for his resurrection. In other words, who Jesus is, what he did, why he did it, and how we know. The majority of Southern Baptists today do not know how to answer those questions. Who Jesus is, what he did, why he did it, and how we know. They can't explain those things. I affirm and elevate the sovereignty of God in evangelism and salvation. However, God uses means to his end. God does not work without us. He works through us, right? We see this all through Scripture. Are there times that God clearly intervenes to do something that is so absolutely unexplainable, except that it's him doing it? Yes, we see that all through the Bible. But we also see through the Bible that most of the time, God is extraordinarily working through the ordinary things in the ordinary lives of his ordinary people. In his mysterious providence, he delegates real responsibility to us in decisions we must make to be his faithful witnesses. So, like you, I'm sure, I'm praying for a revival in the church today. I'm praying for another great awakening in America today. But here's what we have to understand. God is not going to do that if we're sitting on our hands. That is a prayer that God is going to answer through people being ready to be used by him. in doing what he's called us to do. In that calling, we must understand how he compels us beyond just saying to us, because I said so. We have to understand how he takes us beyond that. Has he said to do this? Yes. Should that be enough reason for us to do it? Yes. But in his word, he takes us beyond that. That's not where he stops in telling us what should compel us to obey him in this. We must be compelled by the conclusion of why Christ died for all he came to save, beyond simply sparing us from God's wrath, beyond merely keeping us out of hell. There is much more to the gospel than God wants to keep you out of hell and get you into heaven. That's not where the gospel stops. The Apostle Paul helps us here in what he wrote to the Corinthians as he was defending the legitimacy of his God-given Christ-centered ministry. Clearly, what he said about him and his team regarding their compulsion and conclusion about the death and resurrection of Christ applies to all Christians. And so we'll start with looking at and thinking about Paul's compulsion in his life and ministry. Look at verse 14. Paul and his team, before I read what I will from verse 14 again, let me say this. Paul and his team were all in and going all out. I mean, it doesn't take somebody very long to read the letters of Paul and to read the history of Paul in the book of Acts to know that this guy did nothing halfway. He was all in and he went all out, and he expected the people on his team, the guys that were on his ministry team, to do the same thing. Now, they took it to such an extreme, a good extreme, that some others around them thought they had lost their minds. They thought these guys are out of their minds. They're, as another translation would say, they're beside themselves. They're losing it. They're fanatics. But Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand that he and his team did not care about appearances like the false teachers. He didn't care how he looked to his critics. His team didn't either. These guys were all in and going all out, and they didn't give a flip how that appeared to other people who wanted to criticize them. Until the criticisms being leveled at them started affecting those they had led to Christ. And that's what was happening in the church at Corinth. His apostolic ministry was being challenged. The legitimacy of his ministry was being challenged by the false teachers that were all wrapped up in appearances. They didn't care about what was really going on in the heart. And Paul knew he could not let that stand, because it was affecting the spiritual life of the Corinthian Christians. These false teachers were trying to infect them, and Paul was not going to stand by and let that happen. What he and his team, this is what he wanted the Corinthians to understand, what he and his team were doing was for the glory of God and the good of others, including the Corinthians. Whether somebody thought they were out of their minds or not, that was the truth that the Corinthians needed to understand. So let's read again verses 12 through 13, 12 and 13 going into verse 14. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. if we are in our right mind, it is for you. Then Paul took them to the source of this compulsion that he and his guys had. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. Stop right there. The love of Christ compels us. Paul means love from Christ, not for Christ. Paul is not talking about how much he loves Christ driving him in his ministry. What he is talking about is what the love he has received from Christ means for him in his ministry. The love from Christ compelled them in their ministry. That's what he's saying. The word translated compels or controls or constraineth in the King James. The Greek word, the original Greek word, and I quote John MacArthur here, describes pressure that produces action. Pressure that produces action. According to the Enhanced Strong's Lexicon, the word can be used to describe being pressed in on every side so that there's no other way to go. Okay, so you can think about a ship in a narrow channel. That ship can only do one thing, go forward, right? Until it's out of that channel. You can think about a cow, if you've ever worked cattle or watched cattle being worked, you can think about a cow in a chute. I mean, once that cow's in that chute, it can either be stopped or pushed out. It's not going anywhere else. So that's the idea behind this word that Paul uses here. The love of Christ compels us. It presses us in to this. So the love from Christ to us pressed Paul and his team into their ministry. Christ's love had narrowed the stream of life into one narrow channel. There was no other way they could go. That's how they saw it. Now, we must ask where they saw this love of Christ. Where they saw this love of Christ for his love to put such tremendous pressure on them. Where did they see this love? Well, that brings us to Paul's conclusion, because he tells us. We'll see this in verses 14 and 15. First, let's notice Paul's conclusion of Christ's crucifixion for all. Look at verse 14 again. For the love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Stop right there. The one Christ was crucified and died in the place of all he died for. That's what Paul means here. Paul and his team saw the love of Christ beaming through in that truth. Now let me share some scriptures with you. I shared these last Sunday. They need to be plugged in here again. Romans 5, 6 through 9. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, the very good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's where Paul saw the love of Christ, the love of God. And we could ask Jesus, we could ask Christ, was this forced on you? Well, Christ himself answers that in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. What love? What love from God for Him to send His own Son to lay down His life for us? Sinners. Ungodly sinners, whom He says were enemies of God. So God sends His own Son to die for His enemies. What love is that? What love from Christ for Him to willingly lay down His own life for us? However, as Paul thought through this love of Christ, he concluded that Christ's crucifixion was for far more than our bare escape from condemnation. That's how so many people want to think today. They just want to think about the escape from condemnation, the get out of hell card. And what Paul now shows us is that this goes way beyond that. Christ's crucifixion was for far more than our bare, minimal escape from condemnation. So that brings us to Paul's conclusion of Christ's new course for all. Verses 14 through 15 now. One died for all, therefore all died. Literally, all these, or these all died. And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul speaks very specifically of these all that died. Who are they who now live? Greek scholars tell us that Paul literally says, one died for all, therefore these all died. And He died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves. Very specific language that Paul uses. Think about what Christ says in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For all of us that have come to Christ, He has made His crucifixion our crucifixion in order to make His resurrection our resurrection. That's the truth that Paul is unfolding here for us. Christ has made His death our death in order to make His life our life, so that in living, we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. That's why he goes from talking about all these that have died to they who live. They're the same people. To help us nail this down and how we think about it, let's look at some other passages from Paul and Peter. Romans 6, 1 through 7. Paul says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" Is this how Christians are to think, is what Paul's asking? Are Christians to think, okay, I've come to Christ, I've been saved from hell, so it's okay for me to keep sinning? Here's his answer. May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? Here's how we died. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. See the connection? These are the ones that Paul refers to when he says, one died for all, therefore these all died. He died for all so that they who live, live how? Live in the newness of life in Christ. Galatians, listen to what Paul says there in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Paul took this very personally, didn't he? He wasn't simply a blurry face in the crowd. He took this personally. He knew that Jesus had done this for him personally, as we all should, who are in Christ. He died to his old life so that he could live a new life to and for God. Crucified with Christ in order to be resurrected with Christ. Not just physically one day, but spiritually here on earth. So he says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. There is a certain sense in which we Christians are to live every day dead. Dead how? Dead to the world. Dead to sin. Dead to the system that operates apart from God's authority, but alive in Christ. Dead to the old way of life, alive with Christ for the new way of life. Peter carries on with the same way of thinking. 1 Peter 2:24, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So, Christ took on himself the retribution for our rebellious course so that we could reverse our rebellious course in the new course that Christ was crucified to make possible. That's what Paul's driving at here. Each of us has turned to his own way. We've seen that already in part one of this series in Isaiah 53, 6. That's the essence of sin. That's the bottom line where the rubber meets the road explanation of all sin. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Christ took our iniquity in his atoning death in our place so that in salvation we could turn to his own way. There is no other way to understand and respond to his gospel. Is it is it not insane to think that Christ would die for our sin of living for ourselves and save us just to tell us it's okay to keep living for ourselves? Does that make any sense? No, we know it doesn't. He laid down his life and came back to life to give us life that revolves around him, bringing us into his resurrection after dying for our redemption is not just about us abundantly living forever. Like he tells us in John 10:10, I have come to give you life and life abundant. Praise God. But that's not just about physically living forever with it being really good. It's also about completely living for him. In fact, the abundance of the life Christ has given us is wrapped up in completely living for him. And that emphasis of the gospel is being lost too much today, as the facts are being stated without being explained, as people are making it all about just getting out of hell and into heaven. That emphasis is being diminished. And that is why we see so many people who in an emotional moment, an emotional upsurge of just needing something to shift in their lives, they'll walk the aisle, they'll pray the prayer, they'll hit the baptistry, and then they'll hit the street never to be seen again. Because nobody sat them down and intentionally and adequately explained to them, if Christ has died for you, if you believe that Christ has died for you, if you believe that Christ has died for your sins against God, and you are going to come to him and receive his death for you on the cross, you need to understand he died on that cross so that you would not walk out the door to continue living for yourself, but that so that you would walk out that door now living for him now and forever. And if you will be saved, it will only be because you submit yourself to that call. You will bow the knee to him as Lord if you will have him as Savior. Does Christ not deserve this? Does he not deserve to be first and foremost? I know you believe he does, just like I do. He is worth our worshipful devotion. He is worth, as Paul says, thinking of everything else as garbage compared to the greatness of knowing him. If we want to see the full revelation of God's love and bask in the full radiance of God's love, we must look to Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from his grave. If we want to see and bask in God's love, if we want others to see and bask in God's love, we must point them to Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from his grave. We must see and share the true love of Christ in the point of his death on the cross and his resurrection from his grave. And the point is this: to bury us in death to sin and raise us to new life on a new course for Him. As He did with Paul and his team, may Christ, with the passion of this conclusion, compel us, press us into the new course He has laid out for all of us, including the unique courses He has laid out for each of us. And so I ask you, are you living for Christ? As the true end of the gospel for the glory of God in your life, are you living for Christ? When Paul says elsewhere, today is the day of salvation, today he means that today is the day to answer that question. Are you living for Christ? Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray that no one leaves this room without being able to give a hearty, passionate, compelling yes in response to that question. Father, you have shown such great love for us. I hope that I have done a good enough job of preaching this message today from your word. However I have faltered, however I have misspoke, Father, I pray that you will put that away and make your word stand strong and true in our hearts as we leave here today. I pray you will compel us with the love of Christ. I pray you will show us this clear conclusion and keep it ever in the forefront of our minds, that Christ has died for us, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. Be glorified in us, in Christ, in your church, in all the world, in your kingdom to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.